Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, as we continue this series through this great book of God's wisdom. And we've reached the part, it's called the Sayings of the Wise, or the 30 Sayings. And we think Solomon has adapted some popular wisdom of his day and Christianized it. And we've said this part is a lot more personal. A lot of it's in the second person addressing the father to the son. It's relevant to all of us. And we'll pick it up at verse 3 and read down to verse 12. So Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 to 12. This is the word of God. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And who will not render, and will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, before one of our recent seminary graduates went to seminary, this young man worked in a product testing lab at Oklahoma State University. And so in his job, they would receive garments from Patagonia, North Face, Columbia, L.L. Bean. They'd send them their coats or their rain gear, their gloves, and they would then test these products and rate them. So they had places where they could bombard them with water, and they could test how much water got through, or they could heat them up, and they had sensors in a cold room to see how warm the jacket kept you, or on the other side, if it was hot, how well the fabric breathed. And so they would then be able to rate these products, and then the company could sell these products saying that it was good down to a certain temperature, or it would keep you completely dry in the rain. And so people could have some confidence that what they were buying was actually, what the claims were being made were actually real. Some of the tests actually involved the tensile strength of the fabric, right? You have to pull it, and in order to find out how strong it is, you have to pull it till it breaks. Yeah, you have to see what the limits of the fabric are. And sadly for us, we don't like to think about it. We sort of need to go through product testing ourselves, and God loves us enough to put us through this at times. And the point is that you can only tell how strong your faith is when it's under pressure. You can't really tell that much when your faith is not under pressure. When your life is good and everything's easy, that's not really a good test of what the limits are or how strong your faith is. Your faith comes out when you see how it functions in difficult circumstances. And this is one thing we have to recognize. We can know our Bibles. We can have the right theology. We may take worship very seriously. But if we aren't faithful when we're under severe pressure, then our strength really isn't very great. And so this passage in Proverbs is meant to remind you that true wisdom produces strength that will function in adversity. That's what true wisdom produces. Strength that functions, that performs in adversity. And as we understand this, then we ought to be those who give thanks in adversity and who are strong in the Lord, because that's where that strength comes from. So you see, that's the main point in our message this morning. True wisdom produces strength that performs in adversity. Let's give thanks in adversity and be strong in the Lord. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of yourself helping a younger child across the street or in a dangerous situation. And listen, why is it important that we help people who might need help in a dangerous situation? The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that true wisdom gives you strength that performs in adversity. This is the third section of these 30 sayings of the wise. And this little section covers sayings 21 through 25. So next week when I wrap up, for a while, we'll finish the 30 sayings of the wise. We'll not quite finish the book of Proverbs, but I've decided I'm not going to quit, and we're just going to keep gnawing away at this. Carl Wells used to say he was gumming it to death as a sign of it. He's just going to never quit, and so this is what our approach is going to be. We're not going to quit. Now, our theme in this little section comes from verses 5 and 10, where in the original Hebrew, both verses end with the same word, the word strength, or the word power. And you see verse 5 says, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. So here's this idea that true wisdom produces strength. And of course, it isn't physical strength that's particularly in view here. It's moral strength. It's character that's in view. And verse 10 clarifies this by saying, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The point, and this is translated in some different ways in different translations. My translation says, if you faint, the New American Standard says, if you're slack in the day of distress, and the NIV says, if you falter in times of trouble. The idea is, if you're not able to remain faithful when it's difficult, then you're really not very strong. I think that idea of slackness puts it well. If a couple of guys have ropes and they're carrying a heavy load, right? Three or four guys are pulling something heavy and your rope has slack in it, what does that mean, right? It means you're walking either so slowly that you have no tension. You're not doing anything. You don't have a faith. You don't have a wisdom that's actually enabling you to do any work or to do anything. And so this is the warning. And it is a reminder that it's possible to falter when trouble comes. But it's also a reminder that tells us you can only really know what your strength is when you're put under pressure. That's when we see what the strength of our faith is. Commentator Bruce Waltke says, and this is in the outline if you'd like to follow along, a person reveals the degree and the extent of his strength by his conduct in crisis. That's the idea. Derek Kidner, commenting on this, says, exceptional strain and avoidable responsibility are fair tests, not unfair, of a man's mettle. And I think that's really helpful, because a lot of times, what do we say? This isn't fair, Lord, right? This isn't right. And he's saying, no, this is part of how God works in our lives, is to put you in positions where you're being stretched as a means of helping you grow, but also to show you what your faith is really made of. One commentator says you cannot evaluate your strength on your good days, but only on those days when things seem to be falling apart. God asked the prophet Jeremiah asked God, you know, why God wasn't intervening and getting rid of Jeremiah's enemies. And God responds in Jeremiah 12:5, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? You see what he's saying there. If you can't handle this, how are you going to survive when it really gets tough? I wonder about this for our society. I'm teaching a class on disease biology right now at the university. And if you study the history of disease, you'll realize that this disease we're struggling with now is far from the most serious disease that we've struggled with in the past, or even the most serious disease on the planet. What happens when there's an airborne version of Ebola that kills a high percentage of people? There are airborne versions of Ebola, just haven't been infective in human beings yet. What are we going to do then? If it's just pure panic and fear and societal collapse now, with a disease that's killing maybe 1% of its victims, what are we going to do when it really gets bad? And God wants us to ask these questions about our own life. When I'm freaking out because I can't find a parking place. Not happening now, right? There's no cars anywhere. But when there were cars and I couldn't find a parking spot. If this is a problem, what are you going to do when life really gets hard? And it's a good reminder for us. The summer before our daughter Grace went off to Geneva College, we were trying to help her train for quickness and agility. And so she went to an outfit called Acceleration Indiana up in Indianapolis. And so all they do is train athletes for quickness. And one of the things they did was they put her on a treadmill that was about at a 40-degree angle. And that is steep. And then they had this thing going fast. And she was in a harness so that if she couldn't keep up, you know, she wouldn't kill herself. But, I mean, you get on that thing, and the idea is they're trying to force you into a situation you can't do normally, you wouldn't do normally, because it recruits new fast-twitch muscle fibers, you know, and it helps you get faster. It's the only way you can do it, is you have to push yourself beyond what's normal. And this is what God's saying in this passage. This is the way you have to grow. He's got to put another weight on the bar. He's got to make you run another lap. There are things that you have to deal with that you don't think you can deal with. It's the only way you find out that you can actually deal with a lot more than you think you can. And so God is doing this. He loves us enough to challenge us and to put us in these stressful situations. And so we need to think about this. Do we falter? Do we revert to the ways of the world? When our kids seem to be out of control, we can't get them to behave, or when we don't get our way, when we want something to happen, we have an awful day at work and we come home and the dishwasher's broken or whatever it is. These kinds of things that happen to us. We get sick at an inconvenient time or we lose a loved one. And what God's saying to you here is these are opportunities. These are opportunities for your faith and for your wisdom. So true wisdom gives you strength that performs in adversity. Secondly, the strength of wisdom allows you to build and create. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. Now, this is in contrast to verses 1 and 2. We looked at these verses last week. Do not be envious of evil man, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence. And their lips talk of troublemaking. So there's two ways to build. You can try to steal it. You can intimidate others. You can grow your situation by violence. Or you can do it as God says wisdom does it in verse 3, through building, through understanding. And the word established means something permanent, means made firm. And so the idea is that your life is creating something. You're making something that's going to last. You're making something that's permanent. And obviously, building a house is a metaphor for something more important than a physical building. It's about your whole life. It's when you build your way of life, your character, your household, your family culture. These are the things that you're actually building through wisdom, of something that's going to last. When Jesus talks about building your life on the sand, right, or on the rock, what is he talking? He's not talking about a literal building. He's talking about your life. Are you going to anchor it on the Word of God and His wisdom? Are you going to anchor it on the shifting sands of your own opinions and what the world tells you is right? And verse 4 fills this out more because it says, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So it's not just that we have a firm, established life, but we're filling our life with precious things, so rare, valuable, priceless things, and things, as it says here, that are pleasant. Pleasant things, beautiful, delightful, lovely things that are riches, or some of your translations say are treasures. This is what true wisdom allows us to do. You cultivate a culture in your home that is pleasant, that is warm, that gives off an aroma of God's grace and God's love. This isn't about material well-being. It's about the kind of environment and quality of life that you're building by wisdom. What's fascinating about these terms that are used here, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, those are the same qualities, those are the same characteristics used by God when He built this universe. Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens, by His knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. God created this world out of nothing. And then He filled it, right? He ordered His world. And then He filled the world with all these living creatures that were glorious. And this is what the Bible's telling you you can do as an image bearer of God by wisdom. You're building a world in a sense. You're building the world you live in, the culture of your family and your life as you pursue wisdom. A couple of years ago, a few of us in the congregation went to visit a family in the community, and we went to their house. It was a fairly new house, a nice brick house, a beautiful setting kind of in the country. And we thought, oh, this is very nice. So nothing like what we saw when we went in, because we went in the house, and at least in their living room, must have had 9-10 foot ceilings, high ceilings. Every bit of the walls were covered with artwork. But it wasn't just artwork, and it wasn't like Elvis Presley posters or something like that. These were all original paintings from the Indiana landscape impressionists, like T.C. Steele and that whole school. And the whole wall was covered, dozens and dozens of paintings. And those paintings were in the dining room, and they were even in the bathroom. As we walked around, they showed us around the house. The paintings were everywhere, and when we came out of the house, my friend commented, that was a nice house, but I guarantee you the price of what was on the walls of that house far exceeds that house. Now, understand, that's a picture of what Solomon's talking about here. A lifetime of acquiring and studying and learning and filling your life. Not with literal paintings, but with beautiful, priceless things. A life where the priorities are God's priorities. Where our loves and our desires are driven by God. And this is what Solomon's talking about. Wisdom allows us to create and to build a culture that's priceless and beautiful. And children, understand, you have to be thinking about this even now. You don't just walk out to the job site, never having used a hammer in your life, and suddenly start building something, right? That's not the way it works. Well, if you do, you probably get hurt, right? The point is, you're working on, this is a lifetime endeavor that I'm going to build a life and a culture for my family, for me, that honors God, that's founded on wisdom. And this starts right now, for those of you who are young. So strength, the strength of wisdom allows you to build and to create a culture. Thirdly, it also enables you to overcome opposition. So again, on verse 5, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. Again, it's not physical strength, but it's the ability to be faithful and to do things, to accomplish what God is calling you to do. Verse 6 says, for by wise counsel you will wage war, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And this helps us put this in the proper perspective. It's talking about waging war by wise counsel. The metaphor is a battlefield. And on a battlefield, you not only need strong soldiers, you need tactics, you need wisdom, you need a plan. And so it's bringing these two things together. If you're going to be successful when you face opposition, you need both of these things. And we have to understand, as it says here, it says, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war. It's a reminder that you and I are in a war, that each one of us, in a sense, has a war to wage, that we find ourselves fighting. We live in a world in which we're trying to build, right? Just like we said. And yet it seems like the universe is conspiring to stop us from building. Things break. People let us down. We don't follow through like we should. And we recognize that building a culture that honors God is actively opposed by the devil, it's opposed by the world, and it's opposed by our own sinful flesh. And so this is why this warfare metaphor is actually a paradigm for all of the opposition that you face as you try to live a wise life in the grace of God. And so what does it help us understand? Verse 6, by wise counsel you will wage your war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom gives you strength, and a multitude of counselors helps you get wisdom. And we've heard this again and again, right? That one of the hallmarks of wisdom is seeking counsel from others. And again, it's not just seeking counsel, it's listening to counsel and heeding counsel. It's not enough just to ask for counsel and then never listen to it. The point is there's a humility in us that wants to learn and that looks for counsel from other people, from wise people. And this says that's where there is safety. Safety is found there. Bruce Waltke, speaking about this, says the wise possess a fixed and inviolable security that protects them and an inner vital energy that empowers them. And children, if that's confusing, it means if you're wise, if you trust Jesus, you're protected and at the same time strengthened to do what he wants you to do. Outside of the dorm room I lived in my junior and senior years in college, there was a statue of a man named Nathan Hale. And Nathan Hale was a Revolutionary War soldier who was captured by the British in New York City and hanged from a tree at age 21 for being a spy. And the reports of his death were that he died with honor and with faith in Christ. And he said famously, my only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country. 21 years old. That's remarkable, isn't it? Our faith is going to be opposed in all kinds of different ways. The Bible shows us this again and again and again. But this wisdom, the strength that comes from wisdom, it's what allows a person like Nathan Hale to die in faith. It's what enables Joshua to lead Israel against their enemies. It's what allows Daniel to face the lion's den and his friends to go into the fiery furnace, and for David to face Goliath, and for Stephen to face the stones of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's what allows the Chinese pastors today to go to prison just for preaching the gospel. This is the kind of power that overcomes opposition. And you and I aren't called perhaps to a literal war, but we are facing opposition. There are things trying to stop you from studying God's word and teaching it to others. There are obstacles trying to stop you from loving your spouse like you should, from loving your children like you should, for children, for loving your parents and each other like you should. These hindrances are all around us, but this text reminds you that wisdom gives you the strength you need to overcome obstacles and to overcome hostility. And fourthly, we see here that wise strength will also protect you from shame. So verses 7 through 9 here address sort of a counterexample. So here we're talking about the value of strength and the wisdom that produces strength. And then verse 7, wisdom's too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth at the gate. And here the idea is that wisdom is something high that the foolish person just can't attain to. Well, they don't want to. We've seen in other places in the book. But what's the result of that? He does not open his mouth in the gate. One of the commentators says he should not open his mouth in the gate. The meaning's the same either way. The gate is the place where the elders are meeting, where the decisions of the importance are being debated and made in the city. And this is a person who's filled his life with triviality, so he has nothing significant to say in any kind of meaningful conversation that might be happening at the city gate. He's one who specializes in trivia, and he doesn't know how to contribute in this way. And we think about this in our own situation, right? We can be experts on all the Star Wars movies. I can know all the Harry Potter series. All right, nothing wrong with this stuff, right? But if that's where my heart is, right, at some level, I can't participate in any kind of meaningful discussion of the serious matters of the day that might be needed. And this is what's being referred to. Verse 8 talks about one who plots to do evil. He'll be called a schemer. Or verse 9, the deviser of foolishness. That man is a scoffer. And these people are not neutral. They're not naive. They're committed fools. And look what the result is at the end of verse 9. They are an abomination to men. Right? There's a serious issue. The person who specializes in trivia or scheming or advancing by dishonest means, eventually they're found out. And the other people view them as an abomination. The scenario speaks of loss of reputation, of public disgrace, as people warning others to stay away from you. I think it's fascinating. I don't know if you follow the story of Samaritan's Purse. So when the pandemic was really bad in New York City and they were worried about the hospitals being overwhelmed, Samaritan's Purse, an explicitly Christian organization, and they take their field hospitals into Ebola zones. They're not afraid to go in anywhere. They brought a field hospital and set it up in Central Park in New York City, right across from one of the hospitals. And they did this at their own expense, $2 million. They had all their own volunteers. So they're in the city. And what was the city's response to this great, generous contribution? Well, it was to label them as a hate group. The speaker of the city council said, "We've got to get these bigots out of our community." Because Samaritan's Purse holds that you have to have biblical ideas about same-sex marriage and things like this. And so this group, even though they're coming to serve, is a hate. And that's what the mayor was saying. Well, we're keeping an eye on them to make sure they don't discriminate against anybody, this kind of thing. And I saw Franklin Graham, the head of that ministry, interviewed. And it was fascinating because the interviewer wanted him to talk about that. Here's what the council speaker says about your group. Here's what the mayor says about this group, your group. Here's what they're doing. Charging you income tax for your volunteers. New York City income tax while you're there. And they did that. They made the volunteers who were paid, the medical people, pay income tax in New York City, even though they were from all over the country. And the interviewer wanted Franklin Graham to respond to that. And you know what he said? He said, "This has been a great experience. We came here to help in the name of Jesus Christ, and we've been able to help several hundred people. And this city has treated us well." He said, "They've been coming over from the hospital and bringing us free food for our volunteers." And he would not take the statements of a few ingrates that were commenting publicly as indicative of the whole city. He wouldn't do it. He didn't bite on it at all. And I thought, so here's a man showing the strength that comes from wisdom. And he's not shamed. People are saying terrible things about him. But in the end, he's not shamed. He's protected from shame. The person that's shamed is the ungrateful city councilman who's saying absurd things about this group that's in the middle of their city, loving and caring for their people. And this is what this passage is reminding us. This, by mentioning this person who's shamed here, it's a warning to us, right? That's the way of foolishness. Wisdom doesn't produce this kind of shame. If you have strength produced by wisdom, you will be protected from shame. And then finally, we see in this passage that Jesus, the wisdom of God, gives you strength when you need it. Verse 11 in our text, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death." This gives context to the warning of verse 10. That verse 10 that we read earlier, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." And what might that day of adversity be? Verse 11 is telling us, "Deliver those who are drawn towards death." That translation doesn't really say it. The word should be dragged. The picture here is of the strong dragging away the weak to do violence to them. And that's the idea, that we are to deliver those who are being dragged toward death. And obviously the picture is one in which there's a temptation to do nothing a strong temptation to do nothing, because verse 12 says, if you say, surely we did not know this, right? So it's anticipating a scenario in which helping those in distress involves danger or expense or inconvenience of a sort that many of us are likely not to engage. And then after the fact, we will say, oh, I didn't, was that a problem? I didn't know that was a problem. And verse 12 warns you about that. Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You can't cover up cowardice by lying. You can't fool God. And the warning here is very stark. The implication is, if you don't help the person that you can help when they have need, there's going to be a day when you need help and you cry out to God and he's going to respond just like you responded to the person in need. That's what these verses are warning us about. As Andrew Steinman commentates on this, pleading ignorance or powerlessness may convince others that inaction was acceptable or even prudent. That was the wise thing to do. But it will not convince God. Children, understand, this is why I had you draw a picture. If you can help somebody in need, God wants you to help those who have needs. And this verse has been applied, I think, appropriately to the pro-life movement, making efforts to deliver those that are being dragged to the slaughter. It's also rightly applied to evangelism, because every person is heading toward disaster, and we're running toward it pell-mell. On our own, apart from the grace of God. And so it has application there. But how often do we come up with excuses, right? I didn't know it was a problem. I didn't realize that something needed to be done. God's saying, if we come up with excuses when we have opportunities to help, our strength is weak. Now, without the gospel, these verses would overwhelm us with grief, I think. Which of us has the courage and the resolve that we need? Which of us builds and fills our life like we should? Which of us never wavers in adversity or crisis? Which of us never delves into trivia while avoiding true wisdom? Which of us always steps up and attempts to save those in need? And the answer is none of us. We're all guilty of this. If this is the standard, we all fail. But the gospel reminds us it's not about us being able to do these things. It's because Jesus Christ has done these things. Jesus is the one who came and built his life with precious and beautiful things. And you can read about it in the gospels. Jesus is the one whose strength never failed him, even when he was going to the cross and to the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who never shied away from saving those who were stumbling toward destruction. This is, in fact, what he's done for you. If you're a Christian, you're stumbling to your death. And the Lord Jesus has intervened, and he's intervened at great personal cost to himself to save back those who are headed for destruction. And so it reminds us that our only hope is the gospel, and that we have to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from our sin, to turn from our foolishness, and to receive him, recognizing he promises that he has been strong in your place. And because he's been strong in your place, he will give you strength to do what he calls you to do. 1 Corinthians 1:24 calls Jesus the wisdom and the power of God. In Revelation 5, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus deserves those things. Jesus has those things. And Jesus is the one, as we read earlier in the service in Luke chapter 24, who promises to give his people power from on high. That same power that's in Jesus, he promises to give his people if you've come into a relationship with him. And Paul prays for the Christians in Colossians 1, verse 9 and following, he says that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Strengthened in His might with all glory of His glorious power. What a wonderful promise that believers through Christ would have the strength and the power they need to walk with Christ and to be faithful in all circumstances. I mentioned Ebola earlier, and I guess I have this on my mind because of what I'm teaching. It's a horrible disease. It's spread through the blood, and it basically just destroys all internal tissues. And the first time there was an Ebola outbreak in human beings was in 1976. There was a few early ones. The widespread outbreak was in 1976. And it was at a Christian mission hospital. And when the disease started, it spread from the hospital. Somebody had come to the hospital who was sick. And the nurses had no idea what they were dealing with. And some of those nurses were interviewed later, and they said it was a real revelation to us, because we were all there serving God, and yet we were afraid to die. We were afraid. And that's fascinating, because even though they were afraid, they didn't leave. They stayed. And they served the people who were dying from this disease. This is what the strength that comes from wisdom allows God's people to do. To build, to overcome opposition, and to be strong when it's needed. Not because you're not afraid. Doesn't say you can't be afraid, but doing what God calls you to do even though you're afraid, because you trust and you love the one who has all power, who rules from heaven, and who says He gives power to His people so that they might be His instruments in the world. True wisdom gives you strength. And strength that won't fail you in adversity. And it comes not from yourself. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is strong in your place, so that you can be strong by His grace. And because that's true, we need adversity. Nobody wants bad things in their lives. But you're never going to see that strength of Christ in you unless you're in adversity. That's when it has an opportunity to be tested. So we must give thanks in adversity, and we must be strong in the Lord, the one who gives us strength. Let's pray and ask Him for His help. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your grace to us. It comes to us in so many different ways. It even comes to us when things are difficult. Lord, none of us wants difficulties. None of us wants adversity. We want life to be easy and to be happy. And yet, Lord, we see in this passage that there are things we can only learn in adversity. There are things we can only see in adversity. And how we thank You, Lord, that You use adversity to show us not our strength, but Your strength in us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would seek wisdom more faithfully. And that by that wisdom we would have strength to build and to face opposition and to avoid shame and to help those in need when opportunity arises. Lord, how we thank You for Your mercy to us, and how we thank You most of all that our Lord Jesus Christ was strong in our place. We pray for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing back to the Lord our praise, this time from Psalm 68, selection F. This is a psalm that speaks about the power of God at work in His people. We sing to the Lord and we praise Him for His power and His might. The final stanza says, God, You're awesome from Your throne. Israel's own God is He who gives His people strength and power. Oh, let God blessed be. He's the one who gives us strength. Let's stand and sing our praise to Him.